Our passage of scripture today is a well-known one, maybe the most well-known in all of scripture, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. One of the things I pointed out to you all last week is that prayer is not an exercise, but rather it's communication within a relationship. We're not trying to manipulate a force like the Star Wars, may the force be with you, but we are praying to our Heavenly Father, the first person in the Godhead. Jesus' emphasis on the Father, you may have noticed it, is increasing as we go through this Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew 5:48, it said, Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The start of this chapter, verse 6:1 said, Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then 6:3 and 4, But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Notice how he's guiding them more and more to live their lives before the Father. Then in verse 6:6, he says, But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And that, so there we see he applies this relationship to the Father to prayer. And Old Testament believers did not refer to God as Father in their prayers. There are a few occasions where they refer to God as Father, but they never prayed to him as Father in the sense that they were his children. And this is a privilege we have now to call God Father or Abba Father because our Lord Jesus Christ saved us. He made us children of God. His death on the cross accomplished this for us. That's why earlier I read this verse, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And then it goes on, that same verse, Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. This is a relationship, a father-child relationship that should transform us. You know, they don't know us anymore. Why? Because we have a connection to the Father. We are children of God. We're different than other people in the world. It does transform us. And so if it transforms us, this relationship with God the Father should transform our prayers. It should be the strength of our prayers. And that's why even on Father's Day, it's so wonderful how I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount week after week. And it just happens that on Father's Day, we can celebrate our Heavenly Father. And the Lord's Prayer does that. I think it's one of the main things that Jesus is teaching. Even though only once he says, pray our Father, he's trying to get, you know, remember in that end of the last chapter when he corrects the false teaching, one of the false teachings was they just repeating themselves over and over again. Meaningless prayers. Well, what do you do? You don't do that with real people. You do that in an exercise maybe. But when you're talking to a real person, you talk as you're talking to real people. And he's saying, Your Father, your Heavenly Father is real. And he's your Father. And this is how you pray, as praying to a Father. And so, here's where we start our sermon. Our Father is heavenly. We should hallow, highly honor his name. He is our Father. That's an invitation to intimacy that he's our Father. Abba Father is sometimes translated Daddy Father, or it could be. It's an invitation to intimacy, and yet he's also our Father in heaven. And so we honor and hallow his name. It says that in verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father being in heaven, for one thing, means that he is spiritual. He is a spirit, as Jesus taught the woman at the well. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Being a spirit, and I'm not going to go a great deal into this, but it means he's not limited to our physical limitations. You know, we read in Scripture that God has eyes and ears and arms and even nostrils. And yet when Scripture talks about these things, it doesn't mean that God is a physical being. He became a man in Christ, but even Christ, his God part of him, his God, the part that was gone, you know, he's 100% God, 100% man, was not physical, it was spiritual. And he never has, God doesn't have arms or hands. Well, why does it say he has those things? Well, God's eyes are his perception. And our eyes, physical eyes, limit us. You know, your mother maybe, like mine, said, you know, I have eyes in the back of my head. She really didn't. And even if she did, her hair would cover them up. So there would still be a limitation there. With hair all over her eyes, even if you had them back there, would make them kind of worthless for really seeing well. And I know she didn't have them. But God has eyes everywhere. And he is a spiritual being. He can see everything. He observes our service right now. And he also can see a service in China that may be going on at the same time. And he knows every detail, not of just of what we might see, but he sees even into our minds and hearts, and he knows our thoughts before we think them. His perception is perfect. And so eyes of the Lord, as it says in Scripture, run to and fro throughout the earth. And yet it's not eyes like we have. They're way beyond us. He can be worshipped here, both here and in China at the same time, as I said. But here the emphasis, I believe, in heaven by Jesus, is that our Father is higher and greater than us. And he deserves to be treated as such. He is our Father in heaven. You know, we've had fathers on earth. Many of us, our fathers are gone ahead of us already. And you could say, technically, their fathers in heaven too, if they were good, godly, Christ-believing fathers. And yet he is our Father in heaven, in distinction from even those, because he's a heavenly being. He is a spirit. And so it makes him different than any other father in heaven. But then he is also higher than us, meaning he is holy. And that's why it goes on and says, hallowed be your name. Her holiness means that he's separate. It says about Jesus in Philippians 2 that he has a name above every other name, meaning it's distinct, it's different. And God's name is the same way. It is holy or hallowed, meaning it's above every other name. You know, when you were dating your sweetheart, her name or his name might have been above every other name of any other human in your life. You wrote it down 100 times on everything you wrote. And when you're younger, that name is very special to you. Well, that's okay, I think, but it's better. God's name has to be higher than any other name. And we treat it that way. This is what we call worship. When we worship, sometimes we think of worship as, well, it's two things, I think. One is worship when we gather together, and that's formal worship, we call it. because we're here to all together agreeing that God's name should be honored. When we come together on Sunday mornings especially, that's why we do. But then additionally, we worship God in a broader way in that we are to hallow or glorify his name at all times. That's why I read this verse first. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Here Paul was correcting some because they were eating and drinking meat that was offered to idols. And that was okay. It wasn't against the law because they knew the idols were nothing. And yet they were making their brothers stumble because some of their brothers had problems with it. Well, he says, do it to God's glory. Don't make your brother stumble. Eat in a way that doesn't bother your brother. And so he's saying, whatever you're doing constantly, eating and drinking are things that we do how often? Well, usually it's at least daily. And sometimes it's several times a day. We may fast for a while, but usually it's a daily kind of thing. And that's what he's saying. We should be daily honoring God. And so to hallow his name, we first, God is our Father, as a Father, as heavenly, and we honor him. We hallow him. But secondly, our Father in heaven is a royal Father. We should labor to advance his kingdom. Your kingdom come, it says in verse 10a. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying a prayer which will surely be answered. There's no doubt that his kingdom is going to come. We read this in Revelation, the prophecy. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, there's no earthly president, there's no earthly king that'll ever reign forever. The only king who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will reign forever is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he reigns with his Father in heaven and will reign on earth. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, that's what we're praying for. Something that's surely going to happen. Something that will be eternal. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying this because his kingdom is to be the highest priority in our lives. The only thing possible to be higher is God's glory. You know, the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is the answer, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we're to glorify him. Well, what goes along with that? This desire to advance his kingdom. That should be first in our minds and hearts, even before eating and drinking and what we wear as clothing. As it says in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so if it's first in our priorities, it's among the first things in our prayers. Even before our own needs, we should be praying about how we can advance God's kingdom. Thirdly, when we pray for the advancement of our kingdom, God's kingdom, we're praying against his enemies. We're praying that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. Psalm 68:1 says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. You know, if you look out on the news or look around us in the world, we can see sometimes it seems that Satan's kingdom is advancing. Things that are bad are happening. Well, we're to pray against those things. We pray for the advancement of his kingdom, which includes our own salvation and that of others. Revelation 12:10 says, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who has accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And there's a sense that happened when Christ died on the cross. The kingdom of God was here. And it is here on earth. And it's being multiplied daily. And that's what we're to pray for. the multiplication, people coming, salvation has come. How did it come? Christ died on the cross. Now there's a sense that salvation was even there before. You know, you have David reigning on the throne, which would really be Christ's throne. Why? Because he's a godly man. He had faith that Christ would come. The same could go back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He has delivered us, it says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've been transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, Satan, into a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, a man who maybe thought he was already in the kingdom, he said that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus at least wasn't seeing it at that point, even though he had advanced far in religion and in understanding maybe of some of the scriptures, but he hadn't been born again. And when we're born again, we become new creatures, and we all of a sudden see a new kingdom. I remember being born again. I remember as a young boy, as a Catholic, being very religious and thinking I read the Bible and understood things, but I didn't understand things at all until some time when I'm about 20 years old and I'm reading the Bible as a believer, as somebody's born again, and everything all of a sudden makes sense. All of it all of a sudden fits together. All of a sudden it's all clear. And when the kingdom of when you're born again, you're transferred from one kingdom to another. I believe that's part of what we see in this Sermon on the Mount. As soon as it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," well, what is that poor in spirit person, poor in spirit because of? Well, because of his sin, he's woken up and he realizes, "I'm a sinner," and he realizes it very, very powerfully. And that's the first thing, I think, to being in this kingdom. And yet as we grow, we're it's better than that, you know. We get further than realizing just that we're a sinner. We start realizing we're in a different kind of kingdom. I've used the illustration of a kissed frog before. You know, people who are not born again are like that frog. And the princess goes down and she bends down and she grabs that frog. What's that frog thinking as she lifts him to his mouth? To her mouth, I mean. He's thinking, I want out of here. She's going to eat me. And so many people, before they're born again, they want nothing to do with God. You know, as soon as they think of God, they avoid church. They avoid Christian people. They run away and they're scared of it. But as soon as that frog is kissed and changed and becomes a prince, the princess looks wholly different to him. And the kingdom is the place he wants to stay. And he wants nothing to do with the swamp anymore or eating flies. And if somehow he's riding his royal coach and he's riding along and he gets this urge and he jumps out of the coach into the swamp and he grabs a fly and eats it, he looks up at the princess and he's really embarrassed. And when a Christian sins, that's what it's like. He realizes, why did I do that? I have a kingdom. I have something more. And our whole Heavenly Father is a royal Father. He has this kingdom. And we are the children of God. We're different than what we were before. And we desire to advance that kingdom. We want others to come into it. Thirdly, our Father is a right Father. He deserves our constant obedience and submission. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father knows best is truly true about our Heavenly Father. And there's two ways theologians usually think about the will of God. Well, one is God's prescriptive will, which is his will that we follow. For instance, when we read the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt remember. I'm not going to try to remember it because I wasn't planning on here in this sermon. But Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he didn't get rid of the Ten Commandments. We know he basically made them harder. I mean, instead of thou shalt not commit adultery, it's now thou shalt not lust after a woman in your heart. It's not my only thou shalt not murder, but now it is thou shalt not be angry in your heart at your brother. And why is this? Well, Jesus is trying to take the law, just like we said, and place you in the position of realizing your heavenly Father sees these things. It's not just people out there that are seeing it, but lust in the heart, the heavenly Father sees it. Anger without a cause, the heavenly Father sees it. And so it's, you see, even before in this sermon, before he starts here in chapter 6, really talking about the Father was in Jesus' mind. We keep the law before a heavenly Father, before a God who sees all. And he has a prescriptive will. That's what we have in the scripture. Whether it is the Ten Commandments, whether it is the commandments that we find in the New Testament, it's all God's prescriptive will. Now, grace to us, part of that is that Christ died for us and he paid the penalty for our sins. And so the penalty of the sins we don't have to worry about anymore. But we still have the performance. We're still called to do to keep the law. And now we have the Holy Spirit to help us to do that, like following a prescription. Secondly, there is God's will. When we pray, your will be done or thy will be done, we're praying about his secret will or his decreed of will. And this will is not so much the will that we follow as it is the will we fall into. You know, some of us today might have something that we really don't like happen to us. Maybe we get sick. Maybe we have an accident with our car. I'm hoping this is not, and I pray that it won't for any of us today. But these kind of things happen. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And oftentimes we don't think of the negatives as being the will of God. But in his secret will, ultimately everything that happens is part of God's will for us. After it happens, we know the secret is out, right? We know what his will for us was. And if it were this or that, it's his will. And we deal with it from there. Sometimes we pray that he relieves us from a sickness. And maybe that's his will too, is that we get praying more because we're sick. But this is your lot in life. And we pray, when we pray, thy will be done, we don't complain against God about things that we go through. Fourthly, our Father is a rich Father. He's able to meet all of our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, verse 11, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He is rich enough to provide for all your needs. Daily bread means daily material things. Whatever you ultimately need, God is able to provide for you. And I believe here in the United States, most of us have our daily needs met very well. And I think part of that is because we have been a Christian nation. And we typically do, as Christians, pray at least over our food. If we don't pray at other times of the day, we pray over our food and God has provided us. And I have testimony here that God's provided well for me. And some of you do as well. And none of us are, I don't think any of us are starving. But God provides for our needs, our physical needs. And that not only our physical, but our spiritual needs. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He is rich in grace. In forgiveness is what he's talking about. When he says debts, and the right translation, you know, it's translated different ways. Some say trespasses and some say debts. The correct is debts. But the kind of debt that we owe to God is a trespass. So it's not like that's totally wrong. But it is a debt he's talking about here. And Jesus paid our debt when he died on the cross. It says in Ephesians 1:7, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of God's grace, we have forgiveness of sins. And we need it because we were in big time debt. All of us were as sinners. And yet God provides our needs. Philippians 4:19, I meant to read along with the material needs. It says, and God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:19. And Paul was writing to the Philippians. Why? Part of the reason he was thanking them because they had given him a big material gift. Whether it was food or money or something like that, they abounded in their gift to Paul, and Paul was thankful to them, and so he thanks them, and then he says, my God will provide all your needs. And notice he says all needs, both physical and spiritual. He was confident that God would provide for them, and the spiritual, especially in regard to forgiveness of sins, is provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. John 19:30 talks about Jesus, the last thing he was saying on the cross. And it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And when Jesus says, it is finished, the term there, finished, is a mercantile term. It means literally paid in full. And so if you're feeling guilty over your sins, you go to Jesus. He paid it in full. It is paid for. It is done for. So God is a rich Father. And he's rich in grace towards us. And rich enough to provide for all our needs. But fifthly, our Father is a ruling Father. He is able to keep us from temptation. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Matthew 6:13a. God is sovereign. He's in control of our circumstances, meaning whether we fall into temptation or not, or how we handle temptation. And temptation, the word for temptation in the Greek, it's exactly the same word as trials. So you can throw the two together. Whether you have temptations, we think of temptations typically as, you know, somebody brings a nice cherry pie in front of me while I'm preaching and wants me to eat it. I'll resist that and keep preaching. But that's a temptation. It's not a trial because it's not hard to eat a cherry pie. But a trial is like when you're sick or when you have a difficulty. It's my headache if I have a headache when I'm preaching. That's a trial, not the cherry pie. But a temptation and a trial in Scripture, it's the same word. And so God brings or can bring both, and we're to pray, lead us not into temptation or lead us not into trials. And when we pray that, God can answer that prayer. And maybe we don't have the trials we would have had otherwise. But we know also, as it says in Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If we love God, if we're called to his purposes, all things are going to work together for good. And what is that good? Well, I've heard people say, well, it means Christians will win the lottery every day, or Christians will be rich, or this or that. But the ultimate good is expressed in that verse, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the ultimate good, that we might be more and more like Jesus. And so when Jesus or God brings trials into your life, and you have one beating after another, the only thing you can say is, this is making me more like Jesus. It's bringing me to my knees more. It's helping me to pray more. Tonight, when I preach on Psalm 59, it's another of the Psalms. We've been going through the Psalms in the evening. And a lot of these Psalms of David are Psalms that he wrote in relation to being chased by Saul in the wilderness. And it had to be a very trying time for David. But I'm sure when we look back, a lot of his songs came out of that. Psalm 59 is especially one of those. You know, it starts with him praying and him being in trouble, and it ends with him praising the Lord, because the trouble led him to prayer, which led to an answer to prayer, which led to his singing and praising God. And oftentimes that's the case for us. We see this, you know, in this passage. I'm not going to read it all, but if you go in Romans chapter 8, 28 through verse 39, you know, it even says, Paul writes in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted sheep for the slaughter. And we know the Romans about that time would have been killed that way by Nero. And so, and Paul was killed under Nero's order. And yet in verse 37, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's interesting, the word conqueror there, or more than conquerors, is the word Nike, which from, you know, we have shoes. The Air Jordans are Nike. And it's taken from that. It's meant to be more than a conqueror. And we are more than conquerors, even if we're sheep to the slaughter. Why? Because what happens when a Christian is slaughtered that way? He goes right to heaven. He has the victory. And it's an eternal victory. And we have a Father who is a ruling Father. That means he's in control of these things. Whether we're on the top in this world or we're on the bottom, God is in control. He rules. He controls our trials. And he's controlling them. According to Romans 8:28, I forgot to say, it's like a pharmacy term. You know, pharmacists can mix things together. Some things that may be poison if you took too much of it, too big of a dosage. And he puts them together in the right dosage to heal you, to help you. And God knows for each of us, what is the right dosage of trials? What is the right dosage of smiles and good times to make us to be like Christ as we should be? And he's a ruling Father, able to control even the details of each of our lives. And then lastly, we should remember in regard to all these things, our Father is eternal. Verse 13b, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, here it seems like Jesus is summing things up, or he's putting a doxology on the end of this word that he's teaching them about prayer. But notice what he says about the Father. Our Father is a king. Yours is the kingdom. Our Father is an extremely powerful king, and the power. And our Father is a glorious king, and he deserves our honor and us to glorify him. And all these things, our Father is these things forever. You know, some of us may have had, and they're already gone out of our lives, good fathers. And yet they're not here with us anymore. Hopefully we'll see them in heaven and we'll have an eternal relationship because of Jesus. But as long as we're in this life, we will never lose our Heavenly Father. He's always there for us, and he always will be. And he will always have a kingdom, and he will always have his power, and he will always deserve to be glorified, and he will always be glorious. And so we have our Father who is eternal. And part of this prayer, I believe, is Jesus is correcting and he's directing us to pray in regard to eternal things and to pray to our Heavenly Father who is eternal. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you show us and teach us things that are eternal. And through your Son, our Lord Jesus, he taught us how to pray to you not as a force that we would mindlessly do exercises in front of, but as a Father who we come to you, trusting that you know what is best for us, that you would lead us into the ways that are right, to seek first your kingdom, to seek your glory and your honor before we seek our own needs. And yet, Father, you show us how also to seek for our own needs, to come to you when we need forgiveness, to come to you when we need provision. And Father, we thank you for these things, because each one of us, most of us, I think here at least, have known answered prayers, known that you as a Father have truly cared for us, even beyond our own fathers, who many of us have had good fathers, and we're thankful for that. And Father, even if we've not had good fathers, earthly fathers, we have the best Father in you, and we thank you for that. And Father, on this Father's Day, I pray for the fathers here, that for the sons and the children, that you might bless all, that we might serve you rightly. And Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 111. This is my Father's.